The date was July 27th, 1918. Takes us back just over 100 years to Brooklyn. Back when the Brooklyn Dodgers were known as the Brooklyn Robins. A dream came true for a pitcher by the name of Harry Heitman. I hope I'm pronouncing his name right, but I don't think he cares, honestly. But Harry Heitman was a gifted young ball player whose day of glory arrived when he was called up from the minors to pitch against the St. Louis Cardinals. This was a moment that he had dreamed about from being a child. For years and years, he was hoping it would be the beginning of a great career. But his dreams began to fade with his first pitch. His first pitch was hit for a single. The next batter tripled. He was rattled. He walked the next one Then there was a hit for a single. The next batter tripled. And after that, we have another single. At that point, he literally got up and walked off the mound. He just walked off the field. He didn't know what to do. He was completely rattled. He had walked too many runs. He walked off the field. He headed for the showers. He dressed, walked out of the stadium, and went to the Naval Recruiting Office, where he enlisted into the Navy. The very next day, he was in uniform, never to be heard of in professional baseball again. He never finished the inning. He had 4 runs in that short period that he was pitching. And it was, and to this day, the shortest professional baseball career of a pitcher ever. By the way, the final score of the game was 22-7 for St. Louis. Have you ever felt like a failure? I'm sure he did on that day. Have you ever just wanted to quit? Does it feel like you're just doing the same thing over and over and over again and going nowhere? You're like on that hamster wheel and you're just running and it never... Does it feel like you're just stuck? Well, we left the disciples last week and they were quite discouraged. They had been told by Jesus that they were powerless in the valleys of life because they were prayerless. And Jesus huddles up with his disciples many times to impart truths like a teacher does with his students, and they call him teacher quite often. But they're having a real difficult time learning the lessons that Jesus wants us to learn and the truths that he wants them to grasp. And I think that at this point, they may have been feeling like throwing in the towel, but thankfully they didn't. You see, Jesus had to repeat some of his lessons over and over because they just couldn't get it. Just in Mark, if we go back to chapter 8, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, to be killed, and 3 days later rise again. He was very clear on that. You'd think they would get it, but they didn't. He clearly taught that he would suffer, be rejected, killed, and rise again. It was clear. Well, Peter didn't care for that teaching, and if you remember what he did, he came and tried to rebuke Jesus, and it seems like every time he opens his mouth, it's a bad thing, right? Jesus ends up rebuking him, calling him Satan. What an encouragement, but that's where they were. If we jump ahead in Mark to chapter 10 just for a moment, we see Jesus essentially teaching the same content, only this time he gives more details. In Mark chapter 10, it says, "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Wow, that's a lot of details. Well, in our passage today, sandwiched between those two teachings, Jesus gives the same lesson to his disciples. And as Jesus moves from a geographic location towards Jerusalem, he treats this time almost like classroom time with students. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 30, says this. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." You guys familiar with this? He keeps teaching them. The disciples, they're on the road as they pass through Galilee, and Jesus wants intentional teaching to be done on a very important topic, something that they're going to face very soon. And the idea is that they're not lingering. They're not taking in the sights. They're not just being tourists. The disciples have no time to post selfies of them at the Sea of Galilee. They haven't got time for any of that stuff because Jesus doesn't want anybody to know where they are. And again, we see the theme of him being delivered, killed, and rising from the dead on the third day. By the way, death and resurrection, when Jesus taught about it, in regards to him, they always go hand in hand. He never left the disciples wondering, "Oh, I'm going to go and I'm going to die." End of story. He always attaches the resurrection to it. Death is not the end. We would call this curriculum of the cross. And even though the class is not quite extensive, it certainly is intensive. He keeps telling them, "This is what will happen to me." And once again, Jesus is very clear with them because he longs for them to understand. In Luke chapter 9, he adds, "Let these words sink into your ears." It's a polite way of saying, "Get it through your thick skulls. Let it sink in." He's not giving them new material, but the disciples are rather dense. Their response is actually a very poor response. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Yikes. The sense and the tense of the verb is something like, they continued not to understand and they continued to be afraid to ask him anything. And it makes sense why none of the disciples wanted to ask any questions. Peter remembered what happened last time he opened up his mouth. So we understand why he doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to be called Satan again. Who would, right? Maybe Thomas was thinking something like, "I'm not going to ask. I doubt it would do any good anyways." Right? But teachers have a way of knowing when students are messing around and not paying attention, don't they? They can tell when someone is sleeping or talking or cheating or just plain old not paying attention and not getting it. And at this point, Jesus calls out the disciples for talking in class. Verse 35 says, or 33. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" And it's quite possible that they're in Peter's house, because they're in Capernaum, and there's the definite article of the house. They came to the house. Well, probably Peter's house. And Jesus is about to do some homeschooling with them. He's wanting to rebuke them. And I like that Jesus does rebuke them, but he waits until they're in the house. He doesn't do it out in public. And I think that's a really good model for us. There are times for public rebuke, but there are definitely one. This is definitely not one of them. And good thing, because their response is not a good one. They kept quiet. What are you guys arguing about? Nothing. Means that they were sheepish, that they were silent, that not only were the disciples afraid to ask questions, now they don't even want to give an answer. They've been talking the whole way. And I'm sure that when Jesus says, "What are you guys arguing about?" not only did their lips go silent, but their eyes went, "Don't look at me." They don't want the teacher to call on them by name and say, "Hey, what are you guys, what's going on here?" And the two attitudes were keeping the disciples from getting the lesson in the first place. The first attitude is personal status. There is no place for personal status in the kingdom of God. The second half of this verse tells us why they didn't want to respond. They kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. All the disciples were in a huge dispute with each other because they were all up in themselves. And in that culture, just like our culture, rank and status and power, they're huge things. They're desirable things. And at meals and all the dealings, there was a constant question of who was greater, who should sit where, who should be the most honored guest. Who gets to sit at the head of the table? Our culture constantly puts people on pedestals for being the greatest sports hero, for being the most acclaimed actor or actress or politician or a popularity contest or whatever it is. We love to put people on pedestals. Can't forget about social media icons. Oh my goodness, they're all over the place. And as the disciples jockey for position, I can almost hear their conversation. It's not biblical, don't think it is. But I can almost hear them saying, perhaps Peter is saying, reminding them that I was the first convert to Jesus. Mm-hmm. I knew him as Messiah. I've declared him as Christ. You know what, guys? We're going to my house. I'm the greatest. Andrew would have said, "Not so fast there, bro." Because he was his brother. He says, "Not so fast there. I'm the one who introduced you to Jesus. I saw him first. I saw Jesus first. I knew who he was first." You can see Judas saying, "No, no, no, not you guys, me. Jesus trusts me with the money. I'm the one who's got the bucks." Maybe Peter, James, and John, the three of them are going, "No, no, no, us, the three of us. We went up on the mountain with Jesus, just us. We saw something we can't really tell you about, but we saw something up there. We're the greatest." C.S. Lewis says, "The pride is the sin that made the devil the devil." And countless others have fallen due to pride. And so Jesus, in verse 35, he sits down. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12. He didn't sit because he was tired, but because he was ready to do some teaching, some intentional teaching. So he sits down. I don't know where my stool is. Oh, well, we're just going to have to leave me standing. He sits down. And as he sits down, it's a deliberate action to handle this incredibly delicate situation. And when they sat, they taught. And when the students, they would fan out in a semicircle around him. And when he sat down, the disciples knew they better listen up, because Jesus decided to sit, not just walk and talk. And he calls the class to order and he begins the lesson. And he said to them, "If anyone wants to be the first, he must be the very last and a servant to all." This is another paradox taught by Jesus. If you're serious about coming out ahead of everyone else, then you have to get to the back of the line. If you want to be superior, then you must become a servant. Back then, just like today, this is countercultural. This is just backwards. And the word servant here is the Greek word diakonos, which is the word that we get for deacon. If you want to be honored, you need to serve. It literally means to serve at one side. A deacon is a servant, a laborer for the Lord. And I know that our deacons here, we're going to be meeting on Tuesday, and it is our goal to pray for each and every one of us. We will pray for everyone who is here, and even those who aren't. When Jesus said, if anyone desires to be the first, he shall be the last and a servant of all, he turned the values and the aspirations of all human beings upside down. Every one of us is born with aspirations for significance. We want lives that count. We do want to, we do not want to fail to achieve the goals of in our lives. The last thing we want is to come in last. We want to matter. There's whole campaigns about it. Lives matter. All lives matter, right? We want to be significant. But Jesus said, if you want to be great, if you want to aspire to significance, if you want your life to count, if you really want to be first in the kingdom of God, then you must choose to be last. And this is a paradox that Jesus uses, this rhetorical tool again and again. If you want to live, you have to die. First, you need to be last. The last shall be first. And the way to greatness is through service. If we want to be great, we must be the greatest servants that we can be. And in true irony, Jesus, well, he is the greatest servant. He is the greatest of them all. Jesus longs for us to know that greatness in the kingdom is not determined by status, but by sacrificial service. Jesus, as the master teacher, uses a living object lesson with his students. And he's punctuating his point. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Now, some have suggested that this perhaps was a nephew or even maybe a son of Peter. And the word infant or little child here, it's for toddler. It's in a culture where young kids were marginalized, who were ignored. They're underfoot. You just go, right? Sometimes that's like our culture today. They're at the bottom of the social ladder. It was adults who mattered the most, not kids. And after getting their attention, we read what happens next. He took a child, he had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. And by holding on to this little one, Jesus is modeling what it means to receive one who is forgotten and ignored. Kind of like the preborn today. Canadian law may permit abortions, but that just because it is legal does not make it right. We need to embrace those. And did you notice that the word welcome is used four times? Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Four times he mentions this word welcome. This is not just a verbal nicety. It means to grant warm hospitality in welcoming a guest and bringing them in. to embrace them. A child needs to be served, but can't serve in return very well. Those of us who have had young kids or have young kids, we understand this. They don't serve very well, do they? Would you please do this? And if they get even a portion of it done, yay, there's a victory. Too many of us serve only those who can do something for us in return. And in order to welcome someone who is ignored, we must be humble. And specifically, we value and honor and welcome a child of those who are marginalized, not just children, but those who cannot help themselves. And we do so, and when we do so, we do it to Christ Himself. And when we receive Christ, we not only receive Christ, but we receive the Father who sent Him. Our children's ministries are actually currently looking right now for a few extra people to help serve. So if this is an area that you can help out with, if you're interested or feel the Lord calling you to help in welcoming the least of these, of our children, of our congregation, speak to Karen. She'd be happy to talk to you. We need to listen carefully to see how God might want to use you to receive a child and to help a family in the process. Jesus doesn't want his followers to be all up in personal status, and he doesn't want us to come across with any group superiority either. That's the second attitude. See, the disciples start asking questions. They have seen some stuff going on that they don't like. And they don't understand it. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." In Christ, there is no place for group superiority. It's a bit surprising that John, who is known as the one whom Jesus loved, would speak out at this point. That he would start asking questions of this nature. But we also need to remember that he was one of the sons of thunder. John doesn't like the fact that someone who is not part of his group is having spiritual success. And it's rather ironic, isn't it? The 9 disciples were failing in their attempt to cast the demon out, a demon out of a boy. They couldn't do it. And John comes along and says, "We saw some guy who was casting out demons. Plural, lots of them. And he was having success, but he's not one of us, Jesus, so I told him he had to stop." What's really going on here is John is exhibiting an attitude of superiority towards someone who is not part of his group. It shows the narrow exclusivism of those who thought they were chosen by Christ. And they were chosen by Christ, but we're an elite group. We're above you guys. You can't do that. If we can't do that, you surely shouldn't be. And in short, John is jealous that someone else is having spiritual success in Jesus' name when he doesn't even know Jesus. At least that's what he thought. And we need to develop a kingdom focus, not a church focus. So here's some principles that have helped me. We don't have an exclusive lock on truth. I love being a part of the free church, but that doesn't mean that we are the best denomination or that we are spiritually superior to others. In fact, it's one of our core values of the denomination that we believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Which means if you believe in Jesus and you believe in Him as your Lord and Savior, then you are part of us and we are part of you. We're united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. Essentially, this means that if someone is a follower of Jesus Christ, then he or she is my brother or sister. And I need to welcome them to my family, and I need to be welcomed into their family, because we are family. We are on the same team. Differences don't have to divide us. On the flip side of that coin, we don't have to embrace everything another church believes. Doctrine does matter, which is why I don't partner with some denominations. I just don't. Or church ministries or events. I don't have to agree on every fine point of doctrine before I celebrate what God is doing. But Warren Wiersbe writes, "It never ceases to amaze me how God blesses those who don't agree with me." The Free Church motto is, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, charity. But in all things, Jesus Christ." Oh, I'm starting to sound really denominational, aren't I? Must have conference coming up. Not going to go to it. That's okay. Here's what Jesus says to John. "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Whoever was doing this exorcism, though he was not a member of the 12, he was a follower of Jesus." The problem from John's perspective was that he was not a known follower of Jesus. He didn't know who this guy was. He was not one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He wasn't part of their little club. And it reveals a spirit of exclusivity and pride. And Jesus gives another illustration to his followers who are, they're still a little too full of themselves. "I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." Luke actually adds a cup of cold water. I think it's significant there's a cup of cold water because in those days you couldn't just go to the tap and wait for it to run till it was cold, or go to the fridge and pull out your jug of water and here's a nice cold cup. You had to actually go to a well and dig deep for that cold water. Stuff at the surface might be cool, but you got to let that bucket drop and pull out the stuff from the bottom. It's work to get that cold cup. And the giving of water to someone who is parched and thirsty, who's stuck out in the burning heat in Israel, it was a practical act of hospitality. And when we receive a child or give a cup of water, we are living out humble service and doing it for Christ. The smallest act of hospitality in Jesus' name will be rewarded. Last night, I talked to so many people. It was awesome to talk to all these people. And lots of these people were asking questions about God, about the church. It was great to have discussions with people who wanted to know more about what this building is. I'll be honest, a common question is, how do you pronounce the name and what does it mean? But it led to good discussions because we were able as a congregation to serve in Jesus' name. And by the way, overwhelmingly, everybody said, "This is an amazingly organized supper. The food is amazing. You guys do such a good job. And those who are serving are just great, polite. They loved it." There are many people who do not worship the way we do, who do not share in the same confession of faith that we have, who interpret biblical passages differently. yet they are ministering in the name of Jesus. And we need to appreciate, we need to embrace authentic ministry wherever we find it. We also have to distance ourselves from heresy whenever we find it. We simply put, we need some discernment. After years with Jesus, the disciples were still lacking discernment. Thus, it is clearly not something that you can just develop quickly. We just don't have it. We're not born with it. However, a good place to start is to appreciate things done in the name of Jesus. Even those who give a cup of cold water to someone who is thirsty are recognized by Jesus if they are doing it in His name. That doesn't mean that to get into the kingdom you need to give somebody a bottle of water. That's not what I'm saying at all. But He recognizes what is being done. It was imperative for Jesus to get these points across if they were to understand what they were walking into in Jerusalem. One day a lady criticized D.L. Moody for his methods of evangelism. I'm going to end with this story. She didn't like the way he did his evangelism. And Moody looked at the lady and said, "I agree with you. I don't like the way I do it either. Tell me, how do you do it?" And the lady looked at him and said, "I don't do it." And Moody responded, "Then I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." Are you more like Moody or like the lady? Christianity is not an armchair religion. We can't just sit there and yell at the screen and go, "Oh, you should do this," or "You should do this." It's a working relationship with Christ. It's being His hands and His feet. What are you today? The one sitting in the chair or the one doing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your word. And I thank You that we can learn from it, that we have these moments of teaching. Father, I pray that we would be Your hands and feet, that we would be able to take what You have given us, that we would be able to use it for Your glory. Father, I pray that we would be humble as we serve, that we would not take pride and say, "Look at us and look at how awesome we are." But Father, we would say, "Look at how awesome You are." And point each and every one to You. We ask that You would make our spirits humble. That our hearts would be pure. That our hands would be clean. That we would be the last, not the first. This I pray in Your name. Amen.